You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc. A
few quick announcements. One, parents, grandparents, mentors, Mentor Kids Kentucky, and other places, anyone that has young people in your life at all, I want to ask you to mark your calendar for Sunday, May 6th. That's 2 weeks from today. During this worship hour, so you're going to have to come worship at either 8 or 11. Dr. Karen Hutchison from Louisville is coming, a child and clinical psychologist who has spent years researching and really is an expert in what the online world is doing to affect kids and teens. She does it every day. And she's going to come give us a workshop on parents, how we can be equipped with cyber safety, technological wisdom. I think most of us, myself included, are oblivious to what's going on out there and what our kids, many of them, are engaged in online, how we can protect them. So I want to urge you not to miss that. Sunday, May 6th, Karen is an expert. She will serve us well. Be there. That'll meet back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. Or if we have an extra large crowd, we may have to move it somewhere else, maybe the youth room. But just plan on being here for that. Also, the next Sunday, which will be May 13th, we're starting a 3-week Sunday studies class on how to baptize your smartphone and how to do Netflix and Hulu for the glory of God. Because the sermon series is kind of focused on the dangers of technology, but we want to take 3 weeks and tell you all the good you can do with technology and how you can honor the Lord with it. So it's kind of the part two to the sermon. So be sure to commit to that. That Sunday school class is also at 9:30 each of those last 3 Sundays in May. All right? Well, Pastor Brad shared this story one time, and I've never forgotten it. It's about when he played tennis at Furman University, and he went back for a reunion. And his old tennis coach was still there, you know, 20, 25 years later. And he said, "Coach, what's the biggest difference in coaching the tennis team today compared to back when I was on it back in the day?" And here's what Coach said. He said, "Brad, when you played, there were no cell phones. The van rides to away matches were a blast. There was talking, laughing, joking were constant. The bus was loud. Now, the rides are quiet, with each player looking down at a device. The halls of campus at Furman University used to have a dull roar of talking between classes, and now it's silent. Each person looking down at a device." These things have literally changed life as we know it. They've changed our lives. Today is week 2 in our sermon series, Under the Influence. We said that last week, technology can distract us from knowing God. But today, we're going to see that technology can distract us from the real life, flesh and blood people right in front of us. In Matthew 22, Jesus had a group called the Sadducees that had tried to trap him theologically with a question about the resurrection and heaven. Jesus answered their question. And then here's what happened beginning in verse 34 of Matthew 22. The Holy Spirit says through Matthew, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus," which was their first mistake. "Jesus, teacher, rabbi, which command in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to them, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets," that's the Old Testament, basically, "everything God has written in his word depends on these two commands." So a summary of God's will for your life can be reduced to this: love God and love people. The way we word it in our church mission statement is know God and make God known. Love God, love people. But here's the thing about love in God's word. It's not a feeling. It's not a mushy emotion that comes and goes like the wind. Love didn't originate in Hollywood. In God's word, Love is action. In God's word, love is hard work. True love is exhausting. True love drains you. True love requires we get our hands and feet dirty. True love gives us calluses on our body and souls. This is why God says in 1 John 3:16, this is how we have come to know love. Because everybody talks about love. And young people text their girlfriends, I love you. And we throw the word love around like a frisbee. But this is love. Christ laid down his life for us. But that gospel truth propels, John says, action. We don't just internalize the gospel and God's love. We react to it by imitating it. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So John says, if you want to see true love, you don't just watch Sleepless in Seattle. If you want to see true love, you look at Christ on the cross. For Jesus to love us, it required him embracing the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. True love cost Christ his life. John says, that's love and that's our model. So we need to be careful to say we love people. We need to be careful to say, I love you, unless we are willing to lay down our lives. Because gospel-motivated love isn't, by definition, it is not comfortable, and it is not easy, and it is not cheap. If we only love people when it's convenient for us, or when it perfectly fits into our schedule, or if it only somehow benefits us ultimately, then we're not really loving people. This is why John says in the very next verse, he puts flesh on it. He says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? And the implication is it doesn't. So we can say, I love God. But if we don't proactively and sacrificially love people, then our proclamation to love God is revealed to be a lie. You ever heard somebody say, I love God, I just don't do people? Because people are crazy? That is not biblical Christianity. The evidence that we love God is that we will lay down our lives for people. Because true love is not an emotion and it's not sending out vibes on Facebook. True love isn't reduced to emojis. Love is action, and true love always takes on flesh and blood. But enters the smartphone, enters technology. And Tony Reinke writes in his book, I'm asking you to buy, called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. He says, when we always see our lives through glass or screens, we forget that we are made of flesh and blood. God has placed real live people, flesh and blood, all around us. It's our family. It's our coworkers. It's the people in the elevator. It's the mailman. It's the UPS woman. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door yesterday. It's our church family. It's our neighbors. None of them are by accident. God providentially and sovereignly and strategically arranges the world so that Christians are constantly encountering people that need to be loved. Every time you rub shoulders with a person on the bus, in the elevator, in the break room, in the hallway at church, none of those encounters are by accident. Somebody needs to be loved. Somebody needs to be encouraged. Someone needs you to hug them. Someone needs you to pray for them. Someone needs to hear the gospel. Someone is depressed. The majority of culture is anxious and depressed. All the studies show us. Everyone you need or everyone you meet needs something from you. But when our head is always down, or earbuds are always in our ears, we're missing God-appointed, sovereign opportunities to love people. And what we're communicating to people, when we're glued to screens, when we're always plugged in, what we are effectively saying to people is, you're not important to me. We don't even give them the dignity of giving them eye contact. What we're saying is, I'm too busy for you. I don't have time for your drama. What we're saying is, I don't love you. When we're always plugged into technology, we're unplugged from the real life, flesh and blood people that God has given to us to love. People need us, but we are hashtag distracted all of the time. And so today, I want us to look at four ways that technology distracts us. Not just from loving God, that was last Sunday, but from loving people. Because we cannot obey the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. We can't do it if we're always distracted. And if we're not obeying the second commandment, we're sinning against God. The first way that technology distracts us from obeying the second greatest commandment is that it can tempt us to only love people from a safe and comfortable distance. So social media, and if you don't know what that means, that's Facebook and Instagram and things like that, okay? Social media gives us the dangerous ability to be aware of everyone's problems as we scroll through without actually getting our hands dirty and doing anything about their problems. Now, in our defense, I think we try to love others online. And I think that's commendable. So, a lot of us do this. We'll text one another. Say, I'm praying for you. And I love doing that. I love getting those texts and emails. We should do that stuff. Baptize your smartphone. All right? And we can do this on Facebook, for example. We can comment on people's posts and say something encouraging. Or, man, I got a beautiful family. Or, you know, your kids are all... I mean, we should do those things. That means a lot. That's helpful. What if for the next week, before we begin our social media and technology fast a week from tomorrow, what if for the next week we committed to only posting things on social media that we knew would encourage, edify, or build up other people? What if we refused... What if we took a break online from the political or theological post that we know is going to stir up division and cause a fight? What if we took a break from complaining about our service at the Winn-Dixie? I use the Winn-Dixie because we don't have one. Because if I would have said Kroger, somebody would have said, he's talking about me. What if we abstained online from throwing our ex-spouse under the bus again? What if we only posted things that glorify God and build up other people? And that's a challenge for this week. But even if we do that, I think Jesus' definition of love your neighbor as yourself is much deeper than what can fit on a 5-inch screen. Because people in our lives are hurting. They're sad. They're anxious. They need direction and guidance. What people need isn't just our words or our emojis. What people need is us. I want us to think about the way Jesus loved. Think about when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are so sad. Jesus didn't send flowers. Oh, that's a good thing to do. Jesus didn't FaceTime them, though that would have been encouraging, I'm sure. But Jesus came. He was there. In John 11, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, and Bethany was near Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother, but as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. So when Lazarus died, Jesus didn't just shoot a text. But he came. He was with Martha and Mary. He didn't just put crying eyes emojis on their Facebook page. He came and he embraced them, and they felt his tears on their blouse. Jesus was with the woman at the well. Spent half an afternoon with her. Jesus went into the home of Peter's mother-in-law. He went into the home where the paralyzed man would come. Jesus is with the crippled man. And the thing about the way Jesus loved is often he would be on his way to go love somebody in person, and someone would stop him. The woman would grab the cloak of his garment. And Jesus never said, "I'm busy. I've got a dying kid over here." Jesus would stop. And he loved the person right in front of him. Jesus, it seems like, lived this slow pace of a life where he just loved whoever was in front of him. And in that way, Jesus had the unique ability to make everyone feel loved and special. What makes the love of Jesus unique is that he was present. He was there. This is rooted in what we call the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. That's a fancy way of saying God came to be with us in flesh and blood. I imagine God could have conceived of a way to somehow love us from the comforts of heaven. But John says the Word became flesh. God left heaven and he came in the person of Christ. Jesus entered into our space. He stepped into our pain. And this is why Hebrews 4 says we don't have a high priest. That's Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because Jesus gets us. Because he has mentally and spiritually and physically been in our shoes. The God-man took on our sorrow. He took on our anxiety. He took on our tears. And he did it as a real person in the flesh, and he was there. And so to obey the second greatest commandment and to make God known, to love like Christ means we have to be incarnational and enter into people's lives with our actual presence. This is exactly, I think, what God means in Romans 12 when he says, "Weep with those who are weeping." People need more, again, than crying eyes, emojis. They need real tears from real people. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. It was around 2013, and some of you were here. Annie and I went through a really dark season of our life, and I went to some really just dark places emotionally and spiritually, depression. And I kind of hit rock bottom one day and was kind of in a catatonic state. And some friends of ours, I don't know if it was a Sunday afternoon, just showed up out of the blue at our house unexpected. Frankly, uninvited. And they just showed up with grapes for Annie, organic, I might add, and an apple pie for me. And they just sat there with us for hours. I don't even know if I said anything. I was just kind of staring at the wall, and they just sat. They just sat there with us. Honestly, I don't remember a word they said, but it was their presence. It was just their presence that God used to start bringing some healing into my life. As my friend Rich Plass says, the greatest thing we offer to other people is our transformed and transforming presence. Jesus came. He didn't just give a word. He gave the word. But he became flesh. Who is there in your life right now that just needs your presence? They don't need your wisdom necessarily. Maybe they don't need our knowledge or our robust theology or our brilliant insight. Maybe they just need us. Who do you need to crawl down in a well with and just be? Who do you need to hold? Who do you need to hug? Parents, maybe our kids don't need another lecture. Maybe they don't even need another spanking. Maybe our kids just need us. Maybe they just need us. But here's why this is difficult, at least for me. Technology can drive us away from real relationships. And as a result, we kind of lose out on the joy that God intends for us. If you're a reader, I commend to you Wendell Berry. He's a Kentucky boy, Pennery County. I love his books. And he recently, I think it came out a handful of years ago, but I just read it. It's called Jaber Crow. And it tells a story of a Kentucky guy. It's fiction, but a Kentucky boy who became a barber in a really small town in Kentucky his whole life. He just stayed. And he talks about that the course of the book. In many ways, the way technology changed life even from like the 30s to the 50s. And so Barry writes about the 1950s, which to us seems ancient. But notice the observation he made. He says the old music in the 50s had about entirely gone. Television had come. Instead of sitting out and talking from porch to porch on the summer evenings, the people sat inside rooms filled with the flickering blue light of the greater world. Tony Reinke points out in his book that technology, kind of by design, drives us apart from real-time, physical, flesh-and-blood relationships. So, for example, you think about what used to be the community cinema in the early 20th century, where everybody came together and enjoyed a show. And that was replaced by television in each home. In a family room, where at least you're kind of still all together, but now it's become personal televisions in every room. And personal devices. So technology innately individualizes us so that each person can watch or hear what they want to watch or hear, and we lose the communal aspect of being. Think about music. 100 years ago, you went to a live orchestra performance on a Saturday night, and you were there together, and you saw neighbors and friends, the people in the community, and that was replaced by the record player and then the radio, where people on a Saturday night would gather around to listen to my grand aunt Maybelle Carter on the Grand Ole Opry. But then you eventually had boom boxes. Remember, you'd carry them around your shoulder. Was that the 80s? So it's a little more individualized. But then in the 90s, it became Walkmans. Remember those? I remember high school basketball trips. We all had on our Walkmans listening to our CDs. You know, if you were born after 2000, kids, Google CDs and you'll know what those are. But then those little individual Walkmans became iPods on our sleeves. So that now even at the YMCA or wherever we work out, we used to interact as we walk between the treadmill and the squat bench. But now our heads are down and we've got headphones on and we can work out for an hour surrounded by dozens of people, mind you, that are depressed and anxious and lost, who need us. But you can work out for an hour at the Y and never have a conversation with anybody that's in real flesh and blood. So technology has digressed us from a social community experience to only private families, but now just to a room by ourselves. I just don't think this is how God created us to live. Because in God's Word, we find what I call a theology of joy. Who doesn't want joy? But a theology of joy necessitates real relationships with real people in person. I love this verse in 2 John 12. The Holy Spirit says through John, though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Today we can say, I'm not going to text you. I'm not going to email you. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. So that, why does John believe in face-to-face communication? So that our joy may be complete. Paul says the same thing in Romans 15 and 2 Timothy 1. So texting and emailing is okay. It's not sin. Sending a Facebook message to encourage a person is a good thing to do. Writing a handwritten letter is even preferable, and that's a wonderful thing to do. But God says there's something about being face-to-face with other people made in His image that makes our joy and their joy complete. To say it another way, we all miss out on joy in our life when we're not with real life people. This is why after years of texting, What did Apple or Facebook or whoever created it come up with? FaceTime. Why the move to FaceTime? Because texting alone doesn't satisfy. There's a itch inside of our souls longing to be scratched. And so they thought maybe FaceTime will scratch that itch a little bit of the need we innately have. That God created us for real communion and actual presence with people where we see faces and expressions. But even that's not enough. Because we are still largely miserable in society today. All the studies show. I'm particularly worried about young people. According to Pew Research, 73% of teens have smartphones. The average teen sends nearly 3,400 texts a month. That's 113 texts a day, which means, well, that takes time. So we got a lot of this going on. Jean Twenge, in her wonderful article that I commend to you, she connects this phenomenon with so many studies that indicate across the board that teen depression, sadness, and unfortunately and tragically even suicide have absolutely skyrocketed since the arrival of the smartphone. The numbers are unprecedented. In her article, "Have Smartphones Destroyed a Generation?" she reports that this generation, what she keenly calls the I generation, is on the brink of the worst mental health crisis in decades. She writes, and I quote, "The twin rise of the smartphone and social media has caused an earthquake of a magnitude we've not seen in a very long time, if ever. There is compelling evidence that the devices we placed in young people's hands are having profound effects on their lives and making them seriously unhappy." Why? There's a theology under it. Because this generation's relational and social life has largely been reduced to screens. And our young people today are surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of followers on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook friends. But they are desperately lonely. And they're more sad than they've ever been before. Fewer teens are working than ever before. Fewer teens are dating than ever before. Fewer teens are getting their driver's license than ever before. And it's largely because they're very content to stay in their rooms and superficially be connected to the world around them on these things. I think for all of us, but for young people in particular, I want to admonish you. God created us to have real relationships with real people in person. So let's go back to the days of slumber parties. Let's revive that. Join a social club at school. Come to youth group on Wednesday nights. Come to youth small groups on Sunday morning at 9:30. Connect with your peers, not through a screen, but in real person. And parents, I want to in particular challenge us, myself included. Let's lead our children away from primarily superficial relationships, and let's lead them lovingly into real community, especially with their church family. Parents, when we stay at home from church, or when we only watch on live stream, we are robbing our children and the next generation of the joy that is found in the gathered body of Christ. This is why God tells us in Hebrews 11, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And John would say, why? In part, so that your joy will be complete. Thirdly, though, I don't just think technology distracts us from joy, but electronic communication, it's become a crutch for us that, so we've forgotten how to have real conversations. You think about John and Paul and Peter, and they write letters to the churches in the scripture. But they always would follow it up with, but I want to come see you still. So when God's spoken through his word, the written word, but remember, the word became flesh, and Peter and Paul and James and John said, we're going to become flesh too. Not just going to email you. I'm going to sit down and have a face-to-face with you. I think they know there's more to communication than words. Again, even God didn't just speak in words. He, the Word, became flesh. So God psychologically and physiologically wired us. And this is rooted in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, who had constant communion and fellowship with one another. God wired us for what I'm calling incarnational. It's present in the flesh communication. Did you know that our words alone only account for 7 to 10% of the communication that our intended audience receives? 35% of communication is what we call vocalics. That can include our tone, the volume and inflection in our voices, the speed with which we speak. So I could get up here and preach a sermon and scream at you the whole time. And I could say the exact same words in a different tone and communicate an entirely different message, and you would receive it entirely different. Here's what this means. When we're communicating with another person, at least 90% of what they actually receive from us has nothing to do with the words we say. It's our presence. It's our body language, which is 55% of it. It's how we say it. But the problem is, for the majority of us, what is most of our communication these days? It's electronic. So if you've got an issue with an employee at work, you email them. Husband and wife are kind of struggling. We text one another. And so I think what that means is that there's probably never been a period in history, arguably, where there has been more miscommunication and unnecessary conflict than there is today. When we primarily communicate electronically, I think it creates four pertinent problems for Christians in particular. I'm just going to say the first two and spend a little time on the third and fourth. It creates shallow conversations, because all the studies show that the way you communicate online, which is typically brief, transcends into how we communicate in person. This is why you can sit down with someone and it's kind of awkward, because it's like we forgot how to have conversations. And they tend to be shallow. And it takes 7 minutes for a conversation to really have depth, for someone to take a risk and say something that's going to take the conversation from sports and weather to true meaning. But before 7 minutes ever arrives, somebody always checks this, and you start all back over. And that's why most of us can go to lunch with people and the conversation rarely has any depth, because we're so distracted. But secondly, when we primarily communicate electronically, it breeds unnecessary conflict, because we misinterpret text in emails. How many of you have sent a text or email that you totally didn't mean to be abrasive, and the other person was utterly offended by it? Why? Because they didn't see your face. They didn't hear your tone. They didn't sense you were just joking. It's a terrible way to communicate. So bosses, managers in particular, if you got issue with employees, give them the dignity of a face-to-face conversation. Parents, if our kids leave the house in a wreck, we don't text them to blow them up for how terrible. Let's give them the dignity of sitting down in person so they can sense our love for them. But on the flip side, see, when we primarily communicate electronically, it prevents us from learning how to handle and deal with real conflict. Now, how does Jesus say we do conflict resolution? Let's say someone has offended us or hurt our feelings. It'll probably happen this week to all of us at some point, right? And we feel like we need to address it. Okay. Jesus gives us 101 conflict resolution, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, that could be if your wife sins against you, if your husband, if your kid, if your mom, if your coworker, if your fellow church member, if they sin against you, go and rebuke him in a private Facebook message. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? Go rebuke him publicly on Facebook where everyone else can see how dumb they are as well. That's not what he says. He doesn't say send them an email. Y'all smell what Jesus is stepping in here? Jesus says if there's conflict that needs to be resolved, he says you go do it in person. And when was the last time we did that? It is not because we've not been offended or hurt. But you know why I think we so rarely do that, myself included? It's because it's so easy to use these things as a crutch. We hide behind text and emails because we're afraid of real face-to-face conflict, and we don't trust the Spirit of God to give us the grace and courage to have adult-like conversations. But God gave us voices, and God gave us faces, and God gave us the warmth and the presence that can help conflict go better when we do it in person. So who do you need to sit down with and have a heart-to-heart with? Is it a spouse, a friend, coworker, church member? You just need to sit down in person and work through some things. God will give you the grace. There'll never be a time in your life when you will obey Jesus and he won't give you the grace you need for that obedience. But the fourth way that electronic communication hurts us is it can remove authenticity. The removal of authenticity and just what I call realness is anti-gospel. It belittles and minimizes the power of the cross. Here's what I mean by that. Online or behind screens, we can be whoever we want to be. And we can hide our real selves from others. Everybody has the perfect marriage online. Don't we? Perfect date night, perfect picture. Everybody has a perfect family online where the kids always smile. We only eat fresh produce straight out of the garden because we would never feed our kids processed food or use a microwave. And we need to make sure everybody knows that. So everything's perfect online, isn't it? And online, we can be whoever we want to be. But if we're not careful, we can train ourselves to be fake. I mean, I've done it. What's worse is we can lose the ability to be vulnerable and real. We can put on a mask online, but our life can be a mess. But then God says this in Galatians 6:2. This is one of the ways we love our neighbors ourselves. He says, carry one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the great commandment. Love God, love people. How? By carrying one another's burdens. But we can't really carry one another's burdens if we don't know what they are. Like, if everything is okay in my life, you can't help me. If our marriage is seemingly perfect on Facebook, nobody's going to pray for our marriage. We can't really love and serve one another. We can't help one another. We can't be the body of Christ together if everybody's wearing a mask and nobody's being real. So in your country music moment of the week, in her brilliant performance last Sunday night, which I had a hosted a party for, the ACMs. Carrie Underwood sang this new song, Cry Pretty. And she said, falling apart is as human as it gets. You can't hide it. You can't fight what the truth is. You can pretty lie and say it's okay. You can pretty smile and just walk away. You can pretty much fake your way through anything, but you can't cry pretty. Sometimes we call it the ugly cry. But Carrie is right. We can't really cry pretty. But the good news is we don't have to. Because the gospel gives us the freedom to cry ugly. Because Jesus says you can take off the mask. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the gospel, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin for us. So we don't have to hide our ugly. We don't have to try to pretty cry. Because all of our ugly and sin was exposed in Christ on the cross. You have no reason to hide any secrets about the problems in your marriage or your family or your finances or your workplace. We don't have to hide the secrets because the blood of Jesus has already exposed them at Golgotha but covered them. So we don't have to hide them anymore. And so when we're in a missional community group, or when we're in real life, flesh and blood relationships, we can take off the mask and stop pretending to have it all together. In real community in person, we have space to confess real sins. with real self-disclosure, and that's when real healing takes place, because self-editing is much more difficult in person than it is online. Jesus knew how ugly we would be. There's no need to edit. He took our ugly and distorted images of our marriages and our families and our souls, and he nailed them to the cross. And we can now walk in freedom because the pressure is off to impress. Who do you need to impress so darn much if you are accepted by God in Christ? In conclusion, fourth, technology can distract us from loving the neighbors that live closest to us, the ones that live inside our house. In previous generations, you ate dinner as a family with no television playing in the background. No cell phones were vibrating on the table. After dinner, teenagers talked with their mother as they cleaned the dishes. You sat around a fireplace and you played games or you talked. Kids sat in their father's lap and he wasn't glaring at a laptop out of the corner of his eye. At bedtime, Mama would tuck in her babies and she would linger and stay for a while because she wasn't in a rush to get back to her favorite show on Hulu. There were no lights from screens, but the only light was from a candle or a fireplace. The only sound was that of Daddy's voice in prayer, maybe Mom singing a hymn. Some of my favorite childhood memories are from spending time at my Grandma and Papa Stalin's home in Katy's before they passed, because that was the experience every time. Early in the morning, Fox News wasn't blasting, and the emails weren't dinging. The only sound was Grandma sizzling bacon in the skillet, and the only other sound was the pages of my granddaddy's King James Bible as they turned. There was a holy quietness, and there was a joy in that simple life. It was a lot like The Little House on the Prairie, which, along with the Waltons, were the only two shows they would watch. But times have changed, haven't they? Now kids are playing Xbox in the basement. Teenagers are on Snapchat in their bedrooms with the door closed. Mom's watching When Called the Heart in the family room, and Dad's watching SportsCenter on his iPad in the recliner. Books have been replaced with a 24/7 news cycle. Songs have been replaced with television shows. Prayers have been replaced with another scroll through Facebook. And in the middle of it all, we've forgotten what it means to be family. We've forgotten what it means to be human. But the ones that are paying the dearest price are our young people. The iPhone was introduced in 2007, and way too many kids born after 2007 have been competing with their parents' screens for attention their whole lives. Parents, our kids need us more than Facebook needs us, more than that email from work needs us. It can wait. The text can wait. The email can wait. The stock market can wait. But our kids are growing up before our eyes, and they're going to be gone. And we're going to blink, and we're going to miss them as we rush off to catch up on another show. I'll close with the book I Want You to Buy by Andy Crouch, the TechWise family. And he tells a very touching story of the true meaning of life and relationships. I'm going to read it to you. Listen closely. He says, "A few years ago, I had the great gift of being invited into the bedroom of my friend, David Sachs, born in 1968, just like me, but brought to the end of his life by cancer that by the time it was discovered, had erupted throughout his body. After a glorious and grace-filled year of life made possible by medical treatment, David's illness outran the drugs. In his last days, he lay on his bed. The body that once had effortlessly beaten me in game after game of squash was now unbearably thin and weak. David was an internationally celebrated photographer, but he would never make another image. He had sent me countless text messages over the years. I'll never have the heart to delete them from my phone. But now he was beyond text messaging. He had created a Facebook group where he and his wife, Angie, chronicled the story of his cancer diagnosis, treatment, and all the ups and downs that followed, but he would never update Facebook again. But he was still there, still with us, still able, just barely, to hear us praying and singing. Able in moments of lucidity to open his eyes, take in the small group of family and friends gathered around his deathbed, and know he was not alone. His brother brought a guitar and we sang several nights in a row Matt Redman's song, 10,000 Reasons. The technology was over. The easy everywhere dream had ended. Now we could only be here in our own vulnerable bodies, present to the immensely hard reality of a friend, father, son, and husband dying. It was one of the hardest places I have ever been. But it was one of the most holy places I have ever been. It was one of the best places I have ever been. We are not meant for thin virtual connections, but for real, visceral connections to one another in this fleeting, temporary, and infinitely beautiful and worthwhile life. We are meant to die in one another's arms, surrounded by prayer and song, knowing beyond knowing that we are loved. Why not begin living that life now? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of real people that you have placed in our lives. Father, forgive me of being so distracted from the flesh and blood made in your image that is around me all the time. Lord, forgive us for wasting opportunities in the elevator, in the checkout line, in the gym, in our living rooms, at lunch. Father, forgive us for wasting opportunities to have real eye contact and to really love and serve and encourage the people in front of us. Lord Jesus, slow down our racing minds and hectic schedules, and just teach us to be present. Lord Jesus, would you abide in us, that there would be a sweet, soft, slow-paced, gentle spirit in us that others would be served by. May we reclaim some of the years we've lost and be present with our kids and our grandkids and our spouses and our coworkers and our neighbors. May we be Jesus to people. May we be all in. Use our transformed lives and transforming presence to help others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.